Well, I wonder if you've ever experienced that curious phenomenon that is déjà vu. I've been here, I've seen this, I've done this before. I think England's cricketers are experiencing on a regular basis at the moment as Steve Smith raises his bat for yet another century. I'm sure we can all identify with that in everyday life, but I wonder if you've also ever had a feeling of déjà vu in your relationship with God. That sense that you've been here before with him. Now, some of those, I guess, will be good times, as you realise again with thankfulness how kind he has been to you in yet another way, maybe with the provision of a friend who has been there to encourage you at just the right moment, or a holiday that's refreshed you once again, or just another appreciation of the good things that God has given you to enjoy, the wonder of his love for us. And his rescue of us, or a future that he gives us. And if we're not careful, we can miss those opportunities when they come to marvel again at his generosity. The danger is we take those good things for granted. It's good to pause and to smell the roses and to be thankful. But some of those moments of déjà vu with God, I guess, will be less enjoyable. As we find ourselves back on our knees again, confessing those same sins that we feel we've confessed so many times before. Our selfishness and our lack of concern for others. A sharp word or a bitter thought directed at someone. The struggle with lust or the wandering eye. A laziness in our use of time or a tunnel vision that ignores others. And once again, we're brought up short and here we are again. On our knees confessing the same sins before God. And it's an uncomfortable déjà vu. And it makes us wonder how much patience God can possibly have left with me. What does God have to say to people who are experiencing déjà vu with him? And what might the future hold for them? Well, we're beginning today a new series for the autumn in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the fifth of the first five Old Testament books of the law, which are also known as the Torah. Last year, of course, you'll remember, as if it was yesterday, we studied the book of Numbers together, the fourth one. And so it'll be useful that's so fresh in your mind still as we begin this one, and that you're completely up to speed with where we are by the end of the book of Numbers. Now, the book of Deuteronomy consists basically of three addresses by Moses to the people of Israel. The first is a shorter one and comes in chapters 1 to 5. That's what we'll be looking at over the next 2 weeks. The second, the major chunk of Deuteronomy, is his second address, which is freshly introduced in chapter 6 and runs all the way through to chapter 28. And then the third one has another introduction. This is Moses speaking at the beginning of chapter 29, and is those two chapters, chapters 29 and 30, the third address. And in the last two chapters, 31 and 32, are a postscript as Moses hands over leadership to Joshua, and then we hear of the death of Moses. Three addresses that Moses gives to the people of Israel. But the significant thing for us this morning, and through the whole book actually, is the setting of those addresses, when and where they take place. So listen to the opening verses of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. We're on page 178, if you're using one of the church Bibles. This is how the book begins. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the wilderness east of Jordan, that is in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hezeroth, and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law. That's the setting for these three addresses that Moses gives. And both the time and the place are made clear in that opening introduction. This assembly takes place in the wilderness east of the Jordan. Well, so what? What's so important about that? Well, on the other side of the Jordan, on the west side of the Jordan, is the land that God had promised to give his people when he rescued them from Egypt. Canaan, the promised land, stands on the other side of the Jordan. And the wilderness is the place they spent most of the book of Numbers. The wilderness is the place where Israel has been wandering since she refused to believe God's gift of that land and go in and conquer it 40 years before. 40 years ago, in the 40th year, we're told, verse 3, Israel is back where she stood 40 years ago, looking across once again at the Jordan, looking across to the promised land. Israel is back at the place of her rebellion. They've been here before. This is deja vu for Israel. Yes, it's a new generation. A previous generation of fighting men have died out, but some of the older ones amongst them would have remembered from their childhood being here last time around and looking across the river. As we'll see as we read through these chapters, when Moses addresses the people again now, he does not differentiate between a past generation and the current one. His words are always addressed to you. You did this now and you did this then. See, Israel has been here before. The whole of the book of Deuteronomy takes place at a moment of deja vu. They've been here before, and the memories that come back are those of failure and rebellion. This is where they refused God last time and faced the consequences. So what will God say to them this time around? Well, this first shorter speech that we're looking at today, and the first three chapters of it this morning, recaps basically the events that have brought them to this point. So if Numbers isn't completely fresh in your mind this morning, don't worry, Moses expects that, and he's going to recap it this morning as we look at the first three chapters of Deuteronomy. He's going to recap what's been going on and remind us of who the people are and remind them of who they are as they stand before Moses and listen to God. And firstly, we find out that there are people with a past. There are people with a past. Moses' introduction recalls the words of God at Sinai 40 years before, which is also known as Horeb, the mountain where he first gave the law after rescuing them from Egypt and their crossing of the Red Sea. Listen to how he begins. Verse 6 of chapter 1. Moses began to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God said, God said to us at Horeb," or Sinai, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. That's why they headed off from Sinai after leaving Egypt. They are sent off and given the promise of this land that lies ahead. And as verse 2 tells us, it's only an 11-day trip from Mount Sinai to this place where they are now. That's where they're going. They're going to take possession of the land. And then in verses 9 to 18 of chapter 1, Moses recalls the fact that he had to set up different judges to help to look after the people, because there were so many of them, they couldn't all bring their complaints and problems to him. They needed kind of sub-judges underneath. And that's what verses 9 to 18 spells out. And then verses 19 to 25 remind them of the sending out of the 12 spies into Canaan. So when they were here last time, east of the Jordan, they sent 12 spies, one from each tribe, into the Jordan, across the Jordan, into Canaan, to see what the land was like. And verse 25 tells us the results of that expedition, down the bottom of page 178. Taking with them, this is the spies, some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, "It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us." Setting out from Horeb, from Sinai, with the promise of the land to come, a vast people gathered, and a good land awaits them. And then Moses brings the people face to face with the reality of their sin. Verse 26, over on page 179. "But You were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he has brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the wilderness. There you saw how the Lord your God carries you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in a cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. And when the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, no one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. At this moment of deja vu, Moses reminds the people of the seriousness of their sin. Why does Moses do this, 40 years on? Why doesn't he simply let bygones be bygones? Why not move on? Well, because the reality is, they need to see the reality of their sin, because they need to avoid the pitfalls they fell into last time. And what Moses tells us here is what went wrong last time, and the same elements of what went wrong here for Israel are actually the same elements that are common to all our sin against God. So the first problem is they lost sight of God. They focused on the problem before them and not the power of the God who stood for them. For them, it was fortified cities and seemingly great warriors that they mention in verses 28 and following. You know those scenes you get in a comedy action movie where the slightly diminutive hero challenges a bad guy to a fight? And usually at this point, the bad guy is sitting down. And then as the bad guy stands up, the diminutive hero realizes he's actually 7 foot tall and built like a brick wall. Well, that's the mental image that we're supposed to get when the Israelites mention these Anakites here. End of verse 28. We even, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. And here's the clincher. We even saw the Anakites here. That's that big 7 foot tall baddie in the movie. Remember that name? It's going to crop up again later on. But basically what Israel was saying at this point is that the problems are too great, the battle is too difficult, what God asks is too much, we're not going into the promised land, we're not going to do what he commands us. We refuse. Despite God's promises that he will fight for them so that they need not be afraid, no, it's walls and mighty warriors that consume their thinking. They can't see beyond it. But actually the reality is that sin goes further than that. It goes further than simply losing sight of God. Because then to justify their rebellion against God, they question his character, don't they? Verse 27. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. The Lord hates us. God is not good. He is not kind. He is not for us. He's asking us to do this difficult thing of obedience, and he's being unreasonable in telling us to do that. And we will not follow someone who is so unreasonable. Do you see how Israel has turned reality on its head here in their rebellion? God is neither powerful enough to be relied on, nor is he good enough to be trusted and obeyed. And so we will do our own thing. We'll do what we want. Isn't that the story so often of our succumbing to sin? It's too hard to do the difficult thing of obedience. It's too hard to do the difficult thing of obedience. It's too hard to resist clicking on the porn sites. It's too hard to stay out of conversations that mock or criticize someone. It's too hard to give time to someone who is struggling. It's too hard to turn off the TV and listen to my wife when she needs it. Because I won't be able to do what I want with my time if I do that. And I'll face tiredness and difficulty. And I'll face rejection from my friends. And I'll feel frustrated and like I'm missing out on fun. It's too hard. It's too hard. And I don't even think about God walking with me through it all. More significantly, I've stopped thinking about the fact that he knows and he offers and he commands what is best and actually what is good for me, and I think I know better. More significantly, I've stopped and instead I begin to justify myself by questioning his character. He's not really that good. Why is God so keen to deny me my fun and my joy anyway? You see, I like the feeling of acceptance that I get when I've got a particularly juicy piece of gossip to share. It gives me confidence amongst my friends. I should have the opportunity to fulfill and to explore and indulge my sexuality as I see fit. Whether that be through what I watch or through who I see. No one's getting hurt. I should have the freedom to use my time as I want to and not be burdened by the needs of others. Because at the end of the day, I must be true to myself. I must be true to myself. And God seems to have lost sight of that. He's making life difficult and miserable. The Lord hates me. That's what Israel said. That's what Israel said of the God who rescued her from slavery in Egypt and led her to safety miraculously through the Red Sea and spoke to her from the Mount of Sinai and promised to make her his, and who demonstrated his presence with her by cloud and by fire, and who showed her the land he was giving her. A good land, a glorious future, flowing with milk and honey. The Lord hates us, they said. How often have I justified or excused sin in my life by thinking not simply that resistance is hard, but that I shouldn't have to resist because my pleasure should come first? And that must mean God is in some way nasty in calling me to obedience and to walk the narrow path. I ignore his track record and I assume that he hates me because I find something difficult. And so how quickly I dismiss the gift of his son in my place in glorious and wonderful rescue, and his living word which addresses me, and his spirit who lives in me, an intimate and real knowledge of the God who is the source of all joy and satisfaction, and who gives me the promise of a great and glorious future, the beauty of being with him forever. And instead I believe the lie that other things will bring joy and were worth following and worshipping. See, as God calls us to obedience, which at times will be hard and will be difficult, remember who it is who calls. Remember who it is who calls and listen to the voice of your rescuer. God speaks to a people with a past. But the great good news this morning is that their past is not defined by their failure. Their past is not defined by their failure. Their past is shaped in the end by the covenant promises that God has made. That's what we see at the beginning of Deuteronomy. We heard allusions to those promises in those words that Moses recalled from Horeb 40 years earlier. Why were they setting out from Sinai 40 years ago? Verse 8 of chapter 1. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. God had promised a land to Abraham hundreds of years before. He had made a covenant, a binding promise. And then that seemingly irrelevant section that we skipped over in verses 9 to 18 about the judges that Moses had appointed, why is that included there? Well, because we're told those judges are necessary because there's just so many of these blooming Israelites. Because God had already begun delivering on his covenant promise to Abraham, verses 9 and 10. At that time I said to you, you're too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as numerous as the stars in the sky. That's the language God used back in Genesis chapter 12 in promising Abraham his descendants. Back when Abraham and his wife Sarah had no children at all and were unable to conceive. Children like sand on the seashore, like stars in the sky. God made promises. See, in the end, the past of God's people is not shaped by the reality of their sin. Serious as it is, their past is actually shaped by the wonder of God's promises. Promises he has already proved himself faithful in keeping. That's why Israel is back here at this point of deja vu. That's why they're back here again. See, if their sin was the dominant shaping factor of their past, their story would be over. They failed. But it's not. They're back here at a moment of deja vu because God has not given up on them. And God has not given up on them because he has made a covenant with them, because he has promised. And that is the rock that always gives hope, always gives confidence. That is what defines who we are as God's people. Not what we have done, but what God has promised. God's people are the people with a past. And key to that past is the promises that God has made. But God's people are not simply those with a past. They're also those with a faithful and powerful God in the present. So chapter 2 and half of chapter 3 will bring us up to date with recent activities. We don't have time to read it all. You can go back and do that yourselves. And the return to this point east of the Jordan. And that included the defeat of two kings. One guy called Sion and then the wonderfully named Og, who had a nice short signature for his checks. But I want you to notice as we move through towards that, that God's graciousness during those 40 years in the wilderness. Just look briefly, chapter 2, verse 7, bottom of page 179. A little aside from Moses as he reminds them of where they've come from. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. Why are they in the desert for 40 years? Because they rebelled against him. Because they refused to believe him. And yet God has been with them the whole 40 years, and they have not lacked anything. Isn't God kind and patient with rebellious sinners? Isn't that great good news that our God is kind and patient with rebellious sinners? Isn't his faithfulness and his generosity astonishing? This is how he treats fickle rebels. A bit like you and me. Well, chapter 2, verses 1 to 23 remind us of the route that Israel took back up to the promised land, back up north, and specifically along the way of God's instruction not to invade or attack a number of territories and people on the way, because God had not given them that land. That was not Canaan. And what that's doing is it's reminding Israel of two things about the God who is with them as they prepare to cross the Jordan. Firstly, that he is the one who is in charge of the whole world. Listen to what he has to say in chapter 2, verse 16, over the page 180. Now, when the last of these fighting men among the people had died, that's the previous generation, the Lord said to me, "Today you are to pass by the region of Moab at Ar. When you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot." So just as God was giving Canaan to Israel, so he has given other land to other nations. He is the God who of the whole world. Which means for Israel, as they stand at the banks of the Jordan once again, there is no option for them to follow some other god if Israel doesn't like the one they've got. No, there is one God to follow, the God of the whole world. There is no other. But actually, why would you want to follow another God anyway, when this God is able to deliver on his promises? Listen to the little aside that follows that mention. Verse 20, in brackets. "That too was considered a land of the Rephaites who used to live there. But the Ammonites called them the Zazumites," which is a good name, isn't it? "They were a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. The Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place." Remember one of the clinches for Israel 40 years ago in refusing to obey God and enter the land? Those mighty warriors, those Anakites, the big, beefy, 7-foot-tall guys from the movies who are built like brick walls. Yeah, says Moses, those Zamzumites were a bit like them too. They were like the Anakites. And what did God do? He drove them out before the Ammonites, a people who don't even worship him. And yet God gave them this land. God is sovereign over the whole world, and he is able to keep his promises. Anakites notwithstanding. And he is already at work for Israel in the present. So he's demonstrated his power already in the defeats of Sion and King Og of Bashan, which are covered in 2:24 through to 3:11. We're told actually right at the start of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses makes these addresses 40 years after the first time, but also just after the defeats of Og and Bashan, of Og and Sion. God has already started to work and give his people victory. Israel may not yet be home, but there are already victories won. And there are victories won against difficult foes. So if you read the account of King Og and Bashan, glance down at chapter 3 and verse 11. The account of Og finishes with a mention of his massive bed, which is decorated with iron. It's one of those little verses that's chucked in there in the Old Testament every now and then just to wake you up. Why stick that detail in? Why remind us that Og had a massive bed decorated with iron? Well, because a man who sleeps in a massive bed decorated with iron is making a statement about his power and might, and he wants everyone to know it. This is how great I am. But he's no match for the sovereign God, any more than the Anakites were. God is winning great victories for his people already. Have you stopped recently and to be thankful for God's present work in and for you in everyday life? Have you stopped to consider the fact that every time you have succeeded in resisting sin and temptation, that every time you have been obedient in the face of difficulty, that every time you have been kind to someone when it would have been easier to ignore, that's God's Spirit at work, changing your heart, proving himself faithful and powerful in the present. God is at work in and through us right now, a faithful and powerful God at work. And then finally, in these opening chapters of Deuteronomy, we, God's people, are a people with a future. A people with a future. And again, that's why this deja vu is happening. They are back at the eastern banks of the Jordan because God has led them there, because God has promised. So chapter 3, verses 12 to 20 recalls the distribution of the land which had belonged to Sion and Og amongst three of Israel's tribes, Reuben, Gad and Manasseh. But with that comes Moses' firm instruction that those tribes must still cross the Jordan. You are still to go over the Jordan to conquer the land with their fellow Israelites. Why? Because Israel is to face the future as a united people, working together. God doesn't deal with a bunch of individuals. God deals with a people. God calls and he rescues a people. But then as Israel faces the future, in the last few verses of chapter 3, we find that they face the future with God's provision of a leader. Listen to chapter 3, verses 21 through to the end. Page 181. At that time, I commanded Joshua, "You have seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. The Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms over there where you are going. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you." At that time, I pleaded with the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon." But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. "That is enough," the Lord said. "Do not speak to me any more about this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you are not going to cross this Jordan. But commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead this people across and will cause them to inherit the land that you will see." So we stayed in the valley near Beth Peor. You see, Moses himself despite his pleadings with God once again here, Moses will not enter the land. Back in Numbers 20, in response to complaints that Israel made once again, Moses' reaction to that dishonored God, and he was told that he would not enter the land, that no one would go in except Caleb and Joshua. Moses, even great Moses, is a part of this disobedient generation. But God provides a leader who will take his people into the land, Joshua. Two things just for us to note briefly from this final incident in chapter 3. Firstly, Moses faces the consequences of his sin. Moses faces the consequences of his sin. He will not get all that he longs for in this life. His life remains marred by the consequences of what he has done. And the same is true for each of us. Our lives are not what they could be, often because of our sin. There are consequences. But fast forward to the end of this book of Deuteronomy, and Moses dies right with God and is gathered to his people. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the wonderful good news is that Moses does go home. But he goes home to a better place than even what is the other side of the Jordan. He doesn't go to the earthly land that God gave his people, but to a better land, the ultimate blessing that God has promised to his people, which this earthly promised land was foreshadowing. See, at the end of the day, Moses doesn't even get close to facing the full consequences of his sin. Not even close. He gets far beyond what he deserves. He gets grace, and the same is true for us. God promises us a great future. We are safe with the God who has rescued us, even in the midst of the brokenness and the struggle of this world. But more importantly, in these final verses, this great leader, Joshua, foreshadows a greater Joshua who will come, who will be provided by the Lord, the one who will truly be what the name Joshua means, the Lord saves, Jesus himself. And he will open the way, and he will lead his people into the fulfillment of the promised land, to be where God has really promised his people to be with God forever. He will lead his people through death and into life with the Father. That's the glorious future that lies ahead for God's people, to be in God's place with him. See, God addresses his people in the book of Deuteronomy. He addresses a people with a past, the reality of the sin that they need to face up to, but the foundations of the glorious promises that God has given, which shape their future. He speaks to a people with a present, where he is active for them in the here and now, proving himself day by day, faithful and gracious. And he speaks to a people with a future. He speaks to a united people with a leader who will bring them into their inheritance. See, like Israel standing on the banks of the Jordan, we are not yet in the place of our inheritance. We are not yet in the place that God has promised. But the great good news is that our past does not exclude us, because God the Father will keep his gracious promises. And our present is one with God, with us and for us, at our side. Actually, more than that, in our very hearts, the Spirit who is at work in us, fighting for us. And our future is secured by the work of Jesus the Son, who is the one who will bring us into our inheritance one day, when we see him face to face, and all our struggles are at an end. Let's pray together. Gracious God, the number of times when we have found ourselves in that position of deja vu, of seeing once again the reality of our sin and the same sins, and we come before you to confess, and we wonder how much patience you can possibly have with us anymore. Lord, thank you for reminders that you are a promising, covenant-keeping God who gives not just second chances, but third, fourth, and fifth, because you are the God who continues to forgive, that you are determined to carry out your promises and to bring us to be with you, to give us entrance through death into the land to be with you forever. Father, help us to be those who face up to the reality of our sin. Help us to learn the lessons of what we've done wrong and to trust you rather than to look at the problems of the world around. Help us not to be those who question your character, but who see your goodness in all things, and particularly where you call us to obedience, even where that is hard. And Lord, thank you that because the Lord Jesus has come and has lived and died and risen again, that our future is secure. Father God, we thank you for promising. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence with us, fighting for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you will lead us into that great place where we see you. Help us to live in the light of that, as confident people in the here and now because of what's been done in the past, and as we look towards a wonderful and glorious future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.